No words in the history of mankind are more important than the words of Jesus. All 66 books of the Bible were breathed out by God. We rightly call this the Word of God. Indeed, it was the Holy Spirit who moved its 40 or so authors to pen precisely the words that God wanted in this book. Not just the thoughts, not just the ideas, not just the concepts, but the very words. Yet of all these words, we deem the words of Jesus to be the most important. So much so that in many of our Bibles, the words of Jesus are printed in red. Never man spoke like this man, the Jewish soldiers told the Sanhedrin. And we would very much agree. But of all the words spoken by Jesus in the pages of Scripture, the words that He spoke from the cross are in a category above the rest. We attach great significance to the dying words of our loved ones. Before she died, my mother had a glimpse of heaven and spoke of it before she died, and my family cherishes those words. It's my intention this Sunday and next to examine the cherished dying words of Jesus. Every sentence that Jesus spoke as He hung on the cross. There are seven of these sayings, the cries of Christ from the cross. And I can think of no better way to prepare our hearts for Easter and then to celebrate Easter than to hear from our Savior as He endured the pains of the cross. We'll consider the first four of these sayings today. Next Sunday, I intend to add one further saying to the remaining three out of the seven. And those are the first words recorded after Jesus' death, after He had risen again. So we will complete our consideration of Jesus' death next Sunday by a further reflection upon His resurrection. I don't think we ought to ever consider His death apart from His resurrection. The first couple of cries of Christ from the cross are recorded for us here in Luke chapter 23. Read with me Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. Now as they led Him, Jesus, away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed Him, and women who also mourned and lamented Him. There were also two others, criminals, led with Him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, by this point, Jesus had endured three trials, each reeking with different odors of injustice. He had been scourged with a cat of nine tails. A cohort of Roman soldiers had mocked Him and punched Him in the face. I believe they had torn out His beard. They had driven a crown of thorns down into His scalp. He was so bloody that He probably barely looked human. Jesus was already so weak from loss of blood and lack of sleep that He was unable to carry His own cross to Golgotha. But once at the place of the skull, they crucified Him. That is the single word that each gospel uses. The gospels do not detail how the Roman soldiers drove spikes through each wrist and through His ankles, His feet. But they all speak of the fact that the soldiers stripped him of his garments that he might die not only in agony, but also in shame. Now, I recount all of that detail because we need to remember the circumstances in which Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These were words of forgiveness. Words of forgiveness. Now, if there was ever a time and place where no one would criticize Jesus for thinking of himself, it was this time and this place. Think of the time in your life when you experienced pain to the greatest degree. Twice I've had kidney stones. I would not pray them on my worst enemy, and I pray that I never have them again. And I can freely testify that when I was in those circumstances, I wasn't paying much attention to anybody but me, myself, and I. We wouldn't blame Jesus if hanging there on the cross, he had been focused on his own pain and agony. But the first cry of Jesus from the cross indicates just the opposite. On the cross, Jesus was focused first on everyone except himself. It's easy to overlook, but on the cross, Jesus was first of all concerned about the Heavenly Father. Jesus did not say, "I forgive them," although I think we're correct. I think we can take it for granted that he did indeed forgive the injustice and the cruelty of those who had shouted for him to be crucified and then who had actually carried out the crucifixion. But rather, quite literally, Jesus asked the Father to forgive. Rather than focusing on his pain, on his shame, on his agony, he was focused on the injustice done to the Father because of the way these men had treated his son. Just as Jesus had been angered in the temple because men were treating the house of his Father as if it were a barn or a bazaar, Jesus was now concerned with the Father's glory rather than his own agony. But if Jesus was concerned for the Father's glory as he hung on the cross, he was also concerned for all who had wronged him. "Father, forgive them." And there's a sense in which all of us are included in that word "them." But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. There is a sense in which we all participated in crucifying Jesus. Every one of us may look in his hand and find a hammer. And so when Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive him," he meant me and he meant you. And then as we consider these words, "Father, forgive them," they take our thoughts in a little bit different direction. On the cross, Jesus already had begun his ministry of intercession. I don't know if you think about it, I don't know if you noticed, but on the cross, Jesus was praying. It's not unusual for human beings in great pain and turmoil to pray, even unbelievers. Those who have nothing really to do with God, when they're in great pain and turmoil, they will pray. Even unbelievers turned to prayer when the Twin Towers fell and on 9/11. We would not find it unusual that Jesus prayed in his bloody, beaten, dying condition. But what is unusual is that he wasn't praying for himself. His first thought was to pray for others, to intercede for their needs.
That's as rare as a Clemson fan in Alabama. Now, we know that right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us. But He began that work of intercession on the cross. Already on the cross, He was pleading His blood, pleading for our forgiveness. There's a sense in which on the cross, Jesus was the great high priest offering Himself as the sacrifice, both high priest and sacrifice. He began His high priestly work there on the cross when He cried out, "Father, forgive them." And then I take a final thought from these words in verse 34. On the cross, Jesus taught His people how to forgive. There's a sense in which that cross was a pulpit. And He preached to us on the topic of forgiveness. When Jesus cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them," He was an example of the words of Paul that we find in Romans 12. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Now, if Jesus had prayed for justice as He hung there on the cross instead of mercy, every human being on earth would have immediately been plunged into an eternal hell. But Jesus did not demand what was right. He did not demand justice. Jesus forgave before anyone asked for forgiveness. And we who follow Him are to forgive in the same way. In Colossians 3, Paul gives us this direction: "Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Now, all of us are human beings, and this one's a tough one. This is one of those tough commandments when it comes to actually obeying them. So often we do not forgive because we want the person who wronged us to suffer for what they did. I mean, it's only right. They made me suffer. It's only right that they should suffer. But on the cross, Jesus did not demand what was right. Jesus forgave when no one had a thought of asking Him for forgiveness. You know, often we cherish the wrongs that others do to us until they turn to poison in our hearts, the poison of bitterness. We wait and we wait and we wait for that person to come to us. "I'm not going to do anything until they come to me." But Jesus didn't wait. No one asked Him for forgiveness. He said, "Father, forgive them." They don't even know enough to ask forgiveness. And Christ teaches us by what He said on the cross to do the same. Forgiven people are forgiving people. As the gospel record continues here in Luke 23, we hear Jesus speak again. And I think perhaps only those closest to the cross could have heard this conversation. Read with me beginning in verse 39, Luke 23 and verse 39. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, 'If you're the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other," that is the other criminal, "answering, rebuked Him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he, the thief, said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. These words are words of hope. Words of hope. In these words, we find, first of all, hope for the scandalous sinner. Many has been the person down through the centuries who has been encouraged to come to Jesus by the knowledge that Jesus saved even a convicted felon dying by capital punishment. Listen, there is no sin that Jesus did not die to forgive. There is no crime that Jesus will not forgive. Murder, rape, homosexuality, name whatever sins or crimes still shock us in our degraded society. Hope flows to every sinner, no matter how deep dyed their sin. In these words, assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise. And this conversation on the crosses also demonstrates how far that hope extends. Here we see exemplified the hope of salvation even at death's door. The hope of salvation even at death's door. Recently, some friends and I were texting back and forth about how many phrases from the old King James Version of the Bible have found their way into the English language. Phrases like a drop in the bucket, by the skin of my teeth, cast the first stone, a house divided. I could go on and on because there are literally dozens and dozens of them. And it seems to me the thief on the cross belongs on that list. It's a phrase that indicates hope, even when a person has their feet on the very doorstep of the house of death. There are some of you who are praying right now for the salvation of loved ones. And we continue those prayers and we hold on to the hope of salvation even to the point of death, because Jesus saved this thief even at the very last possible moment. If you're praying for a loved one, do not ever give up hope. However, this hope must go with a warning. I read a number of Charles Spurgeon's sermons this week on all of these passages. It was a blessing. But that preacher claimed that Satan himself could preach a sermon from this text. Preach a sermon encouraging men and women to put off turning to Jesus Christ for salvation until the very last minute. And I thought his warning to those who might heed Satan's preaching was very sound. This is what he said. It is true that one thief was saved, but the other thief was lost. One is saved that we may not despair. The other is lost that we may not presume. So if you're here this morning and you've not turned to Jesus, don't wait. Run to Christ today, now. And then this second word of Christ leads us to a third thought. There's always hope for those who exercise faith. You know, I think there may be some, and I think I may have fallen into this category at times in my life, who think that Jesus saved this thief in an extraordinary way. That this thief didn't really have to exercise faith and repentance like everybody else. Christ just kind of gave him a special dispensation and decided just to take him to glory. Because, you know, it's hard to exercise faith and certainly hard to demonstrate repentance hanging on a cross. But after meditating on this passage, after studying it out, just the opposite is true. The faith of this dying thief is a marvel of God's grace for three reasons. First of all, just moments before this thief had this conversation with Jesus, just moments before this, he was jeering at Christ like the rest of the mob. Now, I read verses 39 through 43 a few moments ago from Luke's account here, but we have to reconcile Luke's account of these events with the accounts in Matthew and Mark, which state that the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him, reviled Jesus. Now, what changed this thief from a reviler into a believer? Had he previously encountered Jesus? Had he heard Jesus' teaching? Did he have a faithful mother or grandmother who prayed for him? Was it the demeanor of Jesus as he suffered on the cross? Was it the words that he had just heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? There's no way for us to know this side of heaven, but this thief is one more testament that God can change a man's heart from stone to flesh in the twinkling of an eye. Second, I noticed that this thief had a clearer faith than any of Christ's other disciples at this moment. As the life force drained from Jesus on the cross, so did the faith drain from the souls of the 11 disciples. Their hope to be a part of the Messiah's kingdom lay in tatters at the foot of the cross. And just as they began to melt away so that they might not be identified with this criminal Jesus, this thief's faith began to rise. Lord, remember me. Not if. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Despite every evidence to the contrary, this thief believed that Jesus was about to ascend his throne. Be amazed. Not just that God would save a criminal hanging on a cross, but at the strength of his newfound faith. And then a final point about this thief's faith. Genuine faith results in works. There's always evidence of genuine saving faith. And that is precisely what we see in this thief. When there was a torrent of jeering and mockery at Christ's expense, he refused to go with the flow. When the other robber blasphemed Jesus, and I believe that other thief was his buddy. See, he knew that other guy's circumstances. He may have been his bosom buddy. He may have been his partner in crime, literally. And when the other thief blasphemed Jesus, he rebuked him. What a sermon he preached from his pulpit hanging on the cross by Jesus' side. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He confessed his own sin and he defended the righteousness of Jesus when no one else would in that mob. It brings to mind the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Yes, there's always hope for those who exercise such faith in Jesus Christ. And there is always hope that God will grant such faith right up to the moment of death. The next scene that took place at the cross is perhaps the most tender. It's recorded only by John because I believe he may have been one of the only two eyewitnesses, one of the only two that actually heard. Turn with me to his gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. John 19, begin reading in verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." These are words of care, words of concern. First, let's get the scene clearly in our mind's eye. Verses 23 and 24 tell us that there were four Roman soldiers around the cross. Their job was to keep people away from the crosses. But they would permit women weeping and mourning those who were being crucified to approach. I think perhaps with the understanding that it might actually increase the mental anguish of those being crucified. There were four soldiers, there were four women who knew Jesus and loved him enough to surround his cross while the rest of the mob jeered. And the first listed was Jesus' mother. And it was at this moment that a prophecy uttered just days after Jesus' birth came to pass. Do you remember? When Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, Simeon pronounced a prophecy. And in the midst of that prophecy, he said something to Mary. He said, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." And I think Mary must have pondered those words for 30 years or more. And it wasn't until she saw her son on that cross that she realized what they meant, as a sword did indeed pierce her own soul. With verse 26, the perspective changes. In verse 25, we're looking with these four women toward the cross. Then in verses 26 and 27, we're looking down from the cross, looking down through Jesus' eyes, as it were. And he sees his mother and the beloved disciple John, and he says, and I think he must have spoken with his eyes as well as with his voice, "Woman, behold your son. Woman, regard this man, John, as your son from this day forward." And then in verse 27, Jesus completes the exchange by pointing John to his mother with his eyes with similar words, "Behold your mother, John, my beloved friend. Take my mother as your own mother." Now again, this scene and these words reveal three truths about Jesus. First of all, Jesus never denied his humanity. Jesus never denied his humanity. It's interesting, in the pages of Scripture, we never find Jesus calling Joseph father. Rather, consistently, Jesus refers to God the Father as his father. That exclusive address is a mark of his deity. On the other hand, Jesus never denied his relationship with his human mother Mary. We find Mary interacting with Jesus twice in the pages of the Gospel of John, once at the wedding at Cana and here at the cross. And here at the cross in particular, the full humanity of Jesus is on display. His human body is bleeding. And he will die. And his relationship to his human mother as he is dying is on his heart and on his mind. No, Jesus never denied his full humanity. And that leads us directly to a second observation. Jesus did not forget his personal responsibilities, even in extremity. Jesus on the cross was tortured to the absolute limits of human endurance. In fact, crucifixion was intended to extend the torture as long as possible. Now, human beings understand that those kinds of circumstances are no time to be focused on taking care of family matters. That's why we are so strongly encouraged to write wills before we begin the process of dying. Why we're asked to write living wills and medical directives before that point. Because once we're in the pain and debility and agony of dying, we have no mind for such matters. But the pain and the loss of blood did not drive concern for his mother's future from Jesus' mind. He had cared for Mary faithfully during his lifetime, I believe. And now he wrote his final will and testament as he hung on the cross, ensuring that his best friend, scriptures use the term the beloved disciple, but we would say today his best friend, ensuring that his best friend would care for his mother for the rest of his life. And a similar point, but even more important, Jesus' focus on momentous, eternal matters did not cause him to forget his mother. You know, many has been the man, the male, down through the centuries, who has overlooked his family obligations when burdened by the weight of business or by the weight of government or by the weight of war or even by the weight of the church. How many preachers have thrown themselves so completely into the myriad obligations of the pastorate that they ended up absentee parents and heedless husbands? But as Jesus hung on the cross, think about this. He literally bore the weight of the universe. The sins of all mankind, all the sins of every human being, crushed his very soul. Nothing less than the redemption of every human being and the redemption of the cosmos, Paul tells us in Romans 8, hung in the balance. I think we might cut Jesus some slack if he had taken no time with his mother there on the cross as he addressed these matters of eternity. But Jesus' love for his mother meant that he would not forget her even in that moment. And Jesus is an example to every one of us who follow him. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul teaches us that every believer must follow Jesus' example. If we will not care for our aged parents, Paul says, we are worse than infidels. If Jesus cared for his mother while he hung on the cross, then we can care for our aging parents, no matter what our concerns and burdens may be. And then finally, Matthew recorded only one of the cries of Jesus from the cross, but it may be the most unforgettable. Turn with me one last time to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, reading verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, which would have been noon approximately, until the ninth hour, or approximately 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this cry is the fourth of the seven. It's the one in the middle. It's the center. It's the core. It's the heart. It's the crux. I might easily preach an entire sermon on these words of anguish, but I will only have time to address them in the most simple fashion. First, these words reveal what Jesus suffered on the cross. I think more than any of the other words that Jesus said, these words reveal what Jesus suffered on the cross. It's no accident that Matthew describes the darkness of this moment in verse 45. The darkness of these 3 hours, because it was during this time that Jesus reached the lowest part of the valley where the sun of his very existence was no longer visible. The New Testament in several instances describes hell as outer darkness. And that was the darkness that Jesus endured for those 3 hours. The New Testament also uses the word abyss of that final place of the judgment of sin. And Jesus looked over the edge into the abyss and he could not see the bottom. If he had dropped a stone into that well of wrath, never in all eternity would it had hit bottom. And yet Jesus freely, for you and for me, stepped into that abyss of darkness. That's what happened on the cross. Now, I believe these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, reveal that the greatest torment of these hours was not the physical agony that Jesus endured. I recounted the physical torments and torture that Jesus faced on the day of his crucifixion. And they were significant, but many other men down through history have faced similar torture, have died in similar agony. That is not what makes Jesus' death unique. These words, my God, why have you forsaken me, speak of the torment of soul that Jesus endured. What cut Jesus to the heart on the cross was the desertion of his Father. It's significant that in this one instance, Jesus does not address him as my Father. He cries out, my God. Why? Because in these moments, the Father had abandoned him. In these moments, the light of the Father's smile had been extinguished. Consider, if you dare, the history of the Son to this moment. For an eternity. Let that word sink into your heart. For an eternity past. Jesus had basked in the bright heavenly light, the bright heavenly sun of His Father's love. If we study the relationships in the Trinity, it is the role of the Father to love, and it is the role of the Son to be the recipient of that love. And then to express it, to communicate it, to declare it to us. Think about the words of the Father whenever He spoke of the Son during His ministry. This is my beloved Son. He said at His baptism, He said again on the Mount of Crucifixion. That is the identity of the Son from eternity past. The beloved Son. The Son who was the repository of His Father's love at that moment was cut off. And for the first time, the Son cried to the Father, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And if those words do not break your heart, you have a heart of stone. Let me quote a few sentences from Charles Spurgeon that bear on this point. I quote, "This was a very remarkable desertion. It is not the way of God to leave either His sons or His servants. His saints, when they come to die, in their great weakness and pain, find Him near. They are made to sing because of the presence of God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." Dying saints have clear visions of the living God. Our observation has taught us that if the Lord be away at other times, He is never absent from His people in the article of death. Did the Lord ever fail to support a martyr at the stake? The testimony of the church has always been that while the Lord has permitted His saints to suffer in body, He has so divinely sustained their spirits that they have been more than conquerors. Unquote. Yes, all of that is true. And yet, at Jesus' death, the Lord God deserted His only Son. Think of Jesus' earthly career. During those years, the Father never forsook the Son. We never find in any instance in the four Gospels where Jesus took Himself to the Father and failed to find comfort and help during His ministry. He was despised and rejected of men, but the Father was always there for Him. Jesus said to his Father, I know that you always hear me. And yet at this point, Jesus could not address him as Father. He could only cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's only one answer to that question, why? Jesus asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's only one answer to that question. Down through the centuries, various theologians have come up with various theories of the atonement, various theories of what happened on the cross, and I won't bore you with them. We may discuss them in the second service. But listen, when the average Christian comes to this passage and hears Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's only one explanation of what happened on the cross that could possibly be true. And that is that Jesus died as our substitute, bearing our sins and the punishment that our sin deserved. That is the why. There's no other explanation for why the Father would forsake the Son. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, Jesus became sin for us. He who knew no sin became our sin. And God the Father, the righteous judge, could not judge sin in the person of His Son without turning His frown upon His Son, without withholding His love from His Son, without pouring out the full fury of His wrath upon His Son. How many of you have ever been to the beach when the red flag was out? How many of you know what I'm even talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about? The red flag means don't go in the water. How many of you were there and the red flag was out and you were stupid enough to get in the water? Okay, some of you willing to fess up. If you've been in the water at that kind of time, then you may understand the words of the psalmist in Psalm 38, where he said, all thy waves and billows have gone over me. Now, I believe those words are messianic. I believe they're prophetic of what Jesus suffered on the cross. The waves and billows of God's wrath overwhelmed him and pinned him and drowned him beneath the suffocating wrath of God. Why? Because he was bearing it for you and for me, lest we be suffocated under that weight. Now, I finish by being as blunt as I can be. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because at this point, Jesus suffered hell in your place and mine, even though he never left the cross. What is hell? It is that place, it is that condition from which God has removed every shred of His mercy and goodness and grace. Every vestige of anything that has anything to do with God has been withdrawn. It has been removed. And human beings who want nothing to do with God will get their wish eternally. They will go to that place where God has withdrawn all of His grace and His goodness and His mercy. But for those of us who want to know God, Jesus bore that hell for us. That is the just punishment of our sin. And He bore it in our place so that it might never be a danger to us again. So that we might experience the fullness of God's glory and beauty and goodness for all eternity. So I close with a simple invitation. Have you trusted this Jesus and what He did on the cross so that your sins may be eternally forgiven? Have you trusted Him? Are you following Him? That's the difference between heaven and hell. That's the difference between an abundant life and a miserable life under the heel of Satan. Which will it be for you? I ask that every one of you be certain that you have made a double decision this morning. That you have trusted Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection. And that number two, you are following Him. If you can say yes to both of those, then you should rejoice. Because Jesus did what He did for you. But if you have not made both of those decisions, than an eternal hell that Jesus already bore for you is in your future. And I plead with you that everything that is in my heart, run to Jesus. Decide for Him right now. Decide that right now I will trust You and what You did on the cross, and I will follow You, Jesus. Let me ask you, just in the stillness of this moment, to close your eyes, to look inside. What do you find in your heart? Have you trusted Him? Are you trusting right now what He did on the cross? Trusting Him to bear your hell so that you will never have to bear it again. Have you made that decision? And then have you decided to follow Him? The Bible calls that repentance. Oh, make certain that you have made that double decision today.